Okay, it's a blessing to have you with us here for our message today. If you're turning your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation and chapter 11. The book of Revelation and chapter 11, as we continue in our series entitled, Behold, He Cometh. Behold, He Cometh. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and that's the overall theme of our series. But we're into chapter 11 today, and as we look at the two tribulation prophets, the two witnesses that will witness for Christ in the first half of the tribulation period. We're working our way through the judgment section of the book of Revelation. I've mentioned before that there are three main series of judgments. There are the seal judgments, and then there are the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments. But you find along the way, it's like the divine pause button is pressed, so that we can stop and consider some other important aspects of the tribulation period, so that John can explain some different things to us. And so we have one of those pauses, one of these breaks, where we are at the moment. We're currently sitting between the sixth and seventh trumpet, and the focus will be, the seventh trumpet does sound in chapter 11, but the details of the vials are not recorded until chapter 15, and we have this pause in chapters 10 through 14 for our attention to be drawn to some important events that take place at the halfway point in the tribulation, and also to introduce us to some of the key characters of the tribulation period. So we'll get into that in chapter 12 and 13. We'll be looking at that satanic trinity of the dragon being Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. But in our message today, we're looking at the two tribulation prophets, and we're in Revelation 11, and why don't we read the Word of God today before we get into the message. So Revelation chapter 11, reading from verse number 1. The Bible reads, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven in the days of their prophecy. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and an half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and an half the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven say unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and that thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Let's pray again. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing now upon our moments in your word. Breathe on us, breath of God. Fill us with life anew, Lord, that we may love as you love and do as thou wouldst do. Bless us, we pray. Amen. Anybody cold? We can turn the heater on if you're cold. Okay. All right, the two tribulation prophets. We are in the seven-year tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week, and there are two distinct three and a half periods within that seven-year period. Okay, shown for us here on the diagram, just to remind us. Okay, so we have Daniel's 70th week described for us in Daniel chapter 9, the final 7 years of Earth's history. But that 7 years is divided into two parts of 3.5 years each. And that's why we have reference in this passage here to 1,203 score days, 3.5 years, or 42 months. Okay, both of those references refer to a time span of 3.5 years. Well, we're now sitting right at the halfway point in the tribulation. We've been through the seal and six of the trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet's about to sound. That will then set in motion the final events of the tribulation period. Now, Revelation chapter 11 presents a very confusing enigma to those who try and interpret the book allegorically. How are you going to interpret this temple? How are you going to interpret these two witnesses and so many other features and events in this chapter? But when you take the Bible at face value, you simply take it in its normal, literal sense, the chapter unfolds to us very simply and very powerfully. And the focus of this chapter is on these two prophets who will be powerful witnesses for the Lord in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. I'll explain in a minute why we believe it's the first 3.5 years. Okay, so we're going to divide our chapter up into five for our study today, if you're noting it in your outline. And the first point, or the first heading I'd like to draw your attention to, is number one, the area of the two witnesses. The area of the two witnesses. Verse 1 and 2. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. The angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So our attention now is drawn to a temple in the tribulation period. And this is a very important piece of architecture, a very important location in the tribulation period. Remember, at the time of writing, the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. Okay, John is writing around AD 95, I believe it is, from memory, and the temple has been destroyed in AD 70. So it's impossible for you to interpret this as John measuring the temple that was there in the time of Christ. It's destroyed. It's no longer there. Okay? So, but there is a temple that appears right here in the tribulation period. And so this is the area of the two witnesses. There is this is going to be the Jerusalem, and the temple is going to be the central place from where they prophesy and witness for the Lord. Now we notice that there is an area that is to be included in John's measurement and an area to be excluded. We notice the area to be included there in verse 1. John is given a reed like unto a rod. And there's a picture depicting that for you. This was some sort of measuring stick, some sort of bamboo-like pole that was used to take measurements. And he's told to measure the temple of God in this and the altar and them that worship therein. But then in verse 2, he's told to exclude a certain portion of the temple area. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So as I mentioned, by the time of John's exile, the writing of Revelation, the second temple in Jerusalem had already been destroyed. So this is clearly a temple that exists in the tribulation period. And it's very important for you to understand that. Revelation 11 clearly indicates that there is a tribulation temple, and there are other clear passages of Scripture as well that require a temple. Because right at the halfway point in Daniel's 70th week, there's going to be the abomination of desolation. Remember that in Daniel chapter 9, where Antichrist will desecrate the temple. And Christ spoke about that in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And so there must be a temple in the tribulation period. In fact, there are five very important Jewish temples that you should be familiar with. Okay, some in history, some in the future. The first temple was Solomon's Temple. Solomon's Temple was built in 966 BC and took 7 years to build. And this temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, you remember from your Bible reading. Remember, after the Babylonian captivity, we then read about the second temple, the rebuilding of the temple in the book of Ezra, called Ezra's Temple, or some refer to it as Zerubbabel's Temple. And this took 21 years to build. Then we come to the third temple. In a sense, it was really just the second temple, but enlarged and embellished, called Herod's Temple. So the second temple that was built after Babylonian captivity was there. But Herod, to gain favour with the Jews, enlarged and embellished it. And the work began in 19 BC and took 46 years to complete before being finished during the reign of Agrippa II, great-grandson of Herod I. In fact, interestingly, the renovations and the work on the temple were completed not only about 6 years before it was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. Then we come to the Tribulation Temple, which is the one that we're talking about here in the passage. But then there is one more temple coming in the future, and that is the Millennial Temple or Ezekiel's Temple. And that's a temple that we should be interested in for the future. We will be a part of the worship, or be able to participate, I believe, in the worship of the Millennial Temple that is coming in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, described in detail in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 46. But the temple that we are looking at here in Revelation chapter 11 is the Tribulation Temple, which will be built during the first part of Antichrist's reign. You say, well, how do you know it's built during the first half of his reign? Well, it has to be, because he desecrates it at the halfway point. Okay, so this is clearly in place before we get to halfway through the tribulation. Now, I believe it's very likely that the rebuilding of the temple will actually form a part of Antichrist's peace treaty with Israel. There is a tremendous push in Israel for the rebuilding of the temple. Back in the 1980s, it was sort of an idea of a few on the fringe, you might say, of certain sections of Jewish society. But now the push for the temple has become mainstream, with many politicians in Israel backing it. Now, I find, so what's so interesting about all this preparation in Israel for the temple? From a Bible prophecy point of view, well, to me, it gives me goosebumps, because it tells me we're getting very close. We're getting very close. The groundwork is all being laid for these end time events, which means we're getting closer and closer. What Bible prophecy students used to accept by faith, believing the word of God, not seeing any sign of their fulfillment, we are seeing today in technicolor. It's amazing what we are seeing before our very eyes. So the Tribulation Temple. Since soon after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, Orthodox Jews recite this prayer three times a day. Quote, "May it be thy will that the temple be speedily rebuilt in our own time." They pray that three times a day. And there is a great push for it to be rebuilt. Now, we don't have time today to go into this in detail. You may remember from the Daniel series that I went through some of these slides. I just want to quickly flick through these pictures again, just to remind you, or maybe those who have not familiar with this, about just the extent to which the Jewish people are preparing right now for the temple. As we've mentioned, we know that the temple will be there in the tribulation period. We see it being measured in Revelation chapter 11. Draw your attention again to Daniel 9:27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." So that 1 week, that's what we're looking at now in Revelation. Revelation gives us a blown up view of the details of that 1 week, that 7 year period. But in the midst of the week, halfway through that 7 year period, that's when the Antichrist is going to desecrate the temple. Now, since the 1980s, the idea of building the temple has been growing in popularity in Israel. We're just going to flick through these slides quickly. A 2003 poll by the Jerusalem Post found that 80% of Jews in Israel want to see their temple rebuilt. They have made many of the instruments and many of the pieces of equipment for the temple. For example, the menorah, not solid gold, but is plated with 45 kilos of gold and valued at $3 million. Since 1989, the Temple Mount faithful have been trying to place large stones, cornerstones on the Temple Mount. There's a tremendous amount of tension there in Israel over the Temple Mount and the desire on the Jews' part to have to stake their claim on at least part of the territory there. The Temple Institute has been in place since 1986 with the goal of seeing the temple rebuilt on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And again, we can see the extensive lengths the Jews have gone to in preparing for this temple. They have prepared things like this, priest's garments, the high priest's golden crown, which cost 30,000, the high priest's breastplate with the 12 precious stones, the brass laver, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, musical instruments. In 2011, the Temple Institute announced the completion of the first blueprints, for the building of the Third Temple. In 2013, the Temple Institute conducted the first practice run of lighting the menorah. In December 2014, the Institute completed construction of the altar of burnt sacrifice, and they say that they can assemble this within about 4 hours. In fact, they say that they could have pretty well the temple, because they've done such extensive preparations, they could really have things up and running very, very quickly if they're given the opportunity. So all the preparation is there and in place. 2015, they began practicing to reinstitute the Levitical sacrifices. So you can see how things are heating up for this temple to be rebuilt. Now, at the moment, it's fairly hard to conceive of the Arabs allowing the Jews to rebuild their temple. It would be World War III. But you can see how Antichrist would be the ultimate negotiator and how he will come in and very likely make the rebuilding of the temple a part of his peace plan, his peace treaty with Israel. So we have the area included to measure. Then we have the area that is excluded. Interestingly, attention is drawn in verse 2 to a particular area of the temple there that is to be left out of John's measurement. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The imagery here is based on the last temple in Herod's temple. There was an outer court for the Gentiles and a middle wall of partition. Remember, Paul spoke about that in Ephesians. They were not allowed to go past a certain point. But this is looking into the tribulation now, and he's specifically told to not include the outer court area, which is given to the Gentiles, and they're going to tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years. Now, I'd like to suggest that it's very possible that based on this verse, that the tribulation temple may be built alongside the Dome of the Rock. That could explain, it's one explanation. Some people have said, well, how on earth are they going to remove the Dome of the Rock? Well, there is actually a school of thought now, even within Israel, it's even a mainstream idea of building the temple alongside the Dome of the Rock. Okay, and that could be why John is instructed to leave the outer area there, which belongs to the Gentiles. Here's one artist's depiction of this, of how it might look like on the Temple Mount. Again, there's a school of thought that says that the true side of the temple actually lies to the side, to the right of the Dome of the Rock, looking from the east gate. Okay, because as I understand it, the temple could be seen, the temple was pretty well in line with the east gate. If you stand at the east gate of Jerusalem there, actually the temple, the true side of the temple, sits to one side of it. So the idea that has been around for some years, or the question that how on earth is the Dome of the Rock going to be demolished, well, it may not have to be. And that could be why the outer court that is still belongs to the Gentiles in the temple area here, as described in Revelation 11:2. Here's a little diagram from Herald of Hope just to show how that might look like. You see we have the Dome of the Rock here. There's the east gate and the old wall. And looking over, this could be very possibly the original site of the temple, which would allow, with some skilled diplomacy by Antichrist, the temple to be rebuilt. Here's some aerial footage going back from the Dome of the Rock. And just you'll notice there's a large space there to the side. Okay? And as you come out, you'll notice that this space over here is actually very much in line with the eastern gate here. All right? So that is what could well be what is going to take place. Here's a news article quoting the chief rabbi in Israel in 2016, who was suggesting that this very thing actually be done. And the headline says, "Top Rabbi joins growing list of pro-temple politicians." And we read, "Israel's chief rabbi, David Lau, joined a growing list of Israeli politicians who are calling for the third temple to be built on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He suggested the messianic vision could be realised without touching Muslim structures at the site by simply building a new structure alongside the existing Muslim buildings that stand on the site of the previous two Jewish temples. He expresses his vision, citing the prophet Isaiah, that the Lord's house would be a house of prayer for all people." So he's interpreting that in an ecumenical sense. He's saying that basically there's room for everybody on the Temple Mount. In an interview 2 weeks ago on the Knesset channel, the chief rabbi said that according to the measurements for the temple described by the sages, the third temple would not take up the entire Temple Mount compound, and there would be plenty of room, quote, "for Jews, Christians, Muslims, everyone." Now, it's interesting to see, isn't it, in an ecumenical age, how this could come about. Okay, the Antichrist comes in, let's have peace between Muslims, between Christians and Jews, and let's turn the Temple Mount into this big ecumenical holy site. Everybody's happy, but it's going to be setting the stage for Antichrist, as we know. So very, very interesting how the Bible speaks of these things. So we see the area of the two witnesses. How does that relate to the two witnesses? Well, the two witnesses are going to be prophesying, much to Antichrist's dismay, in this very temple that he feels is his property, his dominion. And that's why it seems God says, "You measure the temple and I'll even call it the temple of God." Because even though Antichrist has got his hand all over this, I'm still going to superimpose my plan into this scenario. And the word of God is going to be preached outside, very likely, that temple. All right, that brings us now to the second point, the authority of the two witnesses. The authority of the two witnesses. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." These witnesses, these two witnesses, are going to have tremendous power and tremendous authority from God to witness and to preach the word of God. Isn't it marvellous how in every age God always has a testimony to himself? Even at this point in time, in the darkest period of human history, God has not left himself without a witness. Now let's notice a number of things about the authority of these two witnesses. We notice the power of their message. The power of their message. It says specifically that the Lord is going to give them power. Power to witness. What an amazing thing that will be in that dark period to hear these prophets that, as we're going to see, are very much cut out of a similar cloth to the Old Testament prophets, heralding God's message of repentance, the message of judgment to come. There in Jerusalem, which will by now be Antichrist's headquarters and the centre of attention in the world. We notice a number of things about the power of their message. Notice the source of their message. The source of their message, it comes from God, "and I will give power unto my two witnesses." They're divinely called and empowered men. God provides himself a witness in every dispensation. We notice the season of their message. They will minister for 3.5 years in the tribulation period. Their ministry is sovereignly ordained of God. At the time of their ministry is sovereignly ordained of God. Now the question comes often at this point, will their witness be in the first or second half of the tribulation? Well, I believe it appears it'll be in the first half for the following reasons. Number one, the seventh trumpet sounds after the death and resurrection of the two witnesses in verse 14 and 15. So it seems to indicate quite clearly that these events of the two witnesses, pertaining to the two witnesses, take place before the seventh trumpet. Okay, and the seventh trumpet is blown there, ushering in the second half. Also, if it was the final 3.5 years, then that would make their death, at the end of the 7 years, there would coincide essentially with the second coming of Christ, because we know at the end of the 7 years, Christ is coming. So it makes more sense to place their witness in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and up until the midpoint when there's going to be the Antichrist desecration of the temple and that treading underfoot of the holy city for then the final 3.5 years when the Antichrist turns hostile towards them. Let me notice the symbols of their message. the symbols of their message. There's some imagery here that gives us some symbols of their preaching and the power that they have. There is the sackcloth. This was the rough attire of a prophet. But the sackcloth was also a token of needed repentance and symbolic of coming judgment. So their clothing in itself preaches a message of judgment against sin and the need for men to repent. Then there are the olive trees, and I think it's well pictured here. Okay, the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. This is imagery is clearly drawn from Zechariah chapter 4. Do you remember Zechariah chapter 4 and how the Lord spoke about the fact that it was not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts? There's a very similar picture in the book of Zechariah chapter 4, where you have the golden pipes from the two olive trees fueling the lampstand of God. So a very similar picture. John Woolford says the olive oil from the olive trees in Zechariah's image provided fuel for the lampstand that shed light in the darkness. The two witnesses of this period of Israel's history, namely Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, were the leaders in Zechariah's time. Just as these two witnesses were raised up to be lampstands or witnesses for God and were empowered by olive oil representing the power of the Holy Spirit, so the two witnesses of Revelation 11 will also execute their prophetic office and shine for God in earth's darkest hour. So we see that their ministry is characterized by tremendous power. The olive trees representing the olive oil, the power of the Holy Spirit, causing these lamps, these two men, to burn and to blaze brightly for the Lord in this tribulation period. And in like manner, as we think of ourselves, we need to be filled with and anointed by the Holy Spirit in order that our witness, our candlestick, our life would burn brightly for the Lord. So the life of the olive tree affects the light there, the life and the light of God working in us and through us. That brings us now to the power of their miracles. So we've looked at the power of their message. They're given a divine message from God, and with great power they will preach in this period. And we find, as we're going to get on in the chapter, that this witness is hated by the world, absolutely hated by the world. The power of their miracles. They have power over two things. Verse 5, they have power over their enemies. And then verse 6, power over the earth. So the impact of these two prophets will be global. It'll be a global impact. They have power to not only deal with their enemies, if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their adversaries. Okay, but they also have power to turn waters into blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Can you see that the ministry of these two men closely resembles two men from the Old Testament? Elijah and Moses. Remember Moses and the 10 plagues in Egypt, turning water into blood? That sounds like Moses, doesn't it? You remember Elijah calling down fire from heaven? Okay. In fact, these two men so closely resemble those two prophets, some actually suggest that it is Moses and Elijah. I'd say that's an interesting thought, but again, what we mentioned last week applies. If God hasn't told us, we can't be certain, okay? But what we can say is that their ministry clearly resembles, okay, the ministries of Moses and Elijah with some unique aspects, of course. So these men are coming in the power of that Old Testament ministry of the prophet. So they have power over their enemies. Elijah was able to call fire down from heaven in a supernatural way, but these two men are unique, even from Elijah, in that the fire actually proceeds out of their mouths and devours their enemies. So this means that for the period of their witness, they will be invincible. If men try and come and kill them, you can imagine it, the Antichrist and his guards and perhaps even their armies will try and kill these men. So desperate will they be to silence the message of the truth in that dark time, they will hate it. But they will not be able to kill them. If any man will try and hurt them, then these witnesses will open their mouths and great billows of fire will proceed out and devour their enemies. It's a different dispensation to what we live in now, isn't it? Now, we're in this age of grace, and God has not given us that role, and probably just as well we'd be tempted to use it too much, okay? You're giving me a hard time. Let me just stand over here and let me fry you for a moment, okay? But in this context, these prophets are there not only to preach to men, but they're there to bring judgment upon the earth. It's the season of God's judgment on the earth. So very powerful. They'll have power over their enemies. Here's a little clip that may just show what this could look like. Okay, it's from one of the, what's happened there? It's gone very loud all of a sudden. Okay, so there you see the fire coming out of their mouths. I think that's probably a very accurate picture. It's from the Left Behind film. I don't necessarily give a blanket endorsement to those films. There are some inaccuracies in them, but I thought that particular scene was very useful, which shows the fire coming out of the mouths of the two witnesses. They're immortal, unable to be killed. Then, as I mentioned, they have power over the earth. And we talked about that. They can bring about drought. They can shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They have power over water, okay, to turn them into blood. That reminds us of the ministry of Moses as pictured there. And then also beyond that, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So you can see how they have a global reach. The focus and the attention of the world will be on these two witnesses prophesying at the temple in Jerusalem, and the world wanting to know how they're going to get rid of them. That brings us thirdly now to the assassination of the two witnesses. The assassination of the two witnesses. Verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, that's a very important phrase, you should underline the word finished. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. We notice two things about their death, the determination of their death. The determination of their death, it says when they have finished their testimony. The word finished there means to bring to completion, to bring to the end. And so we see that the timing of their death is determined by Almighty God. They will witness, they will prophesy for 1,203 days, but when they have finished that season of witness that is ordained by God, God will then allow them to be overcome. You know, this teaches us an encouraging principle. As someone has put it, God's servants are immortal until their work is done. You know that today? I mean, if you're in the centre of God's will and you're walking with Him and seeking to fulfil His will for your life, then you don't need to be afraid about death, because you can rest in this, that you are immortal until God's purpose and God's time for you on earth is over. And that's what we see here in the book of Revelation, illustrated in these two men. Then the beast will make war with them and overcome them. The beast there is the Antichrist, and this is the first direct reference to the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. He is pictured there as ascending out of the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is the abode and the habitation of evil spirits, and so it reveals the satanically inspired character of Antichrist. And he will make war against them. What a picture of the world and its opposition to truth. You know that we are in a battle right now, that the world is at war with the truth. Don't ever get the idea today that the world out there is a place that is tolerant for the truth. The world is very tolerant for anything but the truth. That's the reality today. And if there are many people today who, if they had their choice, they would shut down the Christian witness. Absolutely. And so we see in the treatment of the world of these two prophets, we see very clearly the world's true attitude when given an opportunity towards the truth. The hatred of unrepentant men towards the truth knows no bounds. So the determination of their death. Imagine the hatred of these men and the truth they preach. Here's Antichrist who is trying to control the world. He's brokered this deal with the Jews, and upsetting his plans are these two rugged prophets of God who cannot be killed. Can you imagine how they will be confounded and how they will be confused and so frustrated by what is happening? Oh, but how they'll rejoice. when they are killed. So our time's in the Lord's hands. That brings us now to the celebration of their death. The celebration of their death. What a celebration. What a thing to celebrate that these two men of God have been killed. And their dead bodies, verse 8, shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they, the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. Shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. You say, why will they rejoice so much at the death of these prophets? Well, because the Bible says they tormented them. Now, when we read the word tormented, our mind goes immediately to the plagues, to these miracles that they are working there to bring judgment upon the world. But I believe it's more than that. The world has been tormented not just by the words of these, not just by the works of these men, but by the words of these men, not just by the miracles of these men, but by the message of these men. Did you know that the unrepentant heart finds listening to the truth a tormenting exercise? I'm not talking about the heart that's seeking God, the heart that's soft and open to the truth, but when the heart of man is set against the truth and there is a hatred towards God, a man entrenches himself in rebellion and against God, to hear the truth is like torment to him. Celebration of their death. We notice the mockery that's involved here, the mockery in verse 8 and 9. They will not even allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. This will be the ultimate act of dishonour to these men, to not allow them to be buried, particularly within the Jewish culture. That is the highest insult, to not bury the body and give it a respectful burial. These bodies are displayed, left on display, as it were, in the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. You say, where's that? Well, it's very clear. It says where also our Lord was crucified. So it's a reference to Jerusalem. This is strong language. It's a great city, that's from man's standpoint, but spiritually, from God's standpoint, at this time in history, God says it's on the same level as Sodom and Egypt, a place of great wickedness and evil. Now, Jerusalem, even today, is an evil place. Israel is the only place in the Middle East that will host the Pride events, and they're quite bold about that, and I believe even some of these have been hosted in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, even today, is a wicked place, but let's fast forward now into the tribulation period, the darkest time in history, where Antichrist has set up his headquarters in Jerusalem. It's not hard to see how, from God's perspective, at that time in history, he says it's like a city of Sodom and Egypt. Now, these verses have puzzled Bible students who took the Bible literally before the advent of modern technology. You wind the clock back 60 to 100 years ago, and Bible students who took Bible prophecy literally would be puzzled. They'd accept it by faith. Somehow they'd say, how on earth is the world going to be able to see their dead bodies, the whole world see their dead bodies for 3 days and a half? Well, it's not hard for us to know that today, is it, with the advent of modern technology? The modern technology is really setting the scene and putting the tools in place for this very thing to happen. And Daniel predicted, didn't he, that in the last days knowledge would be increased. We've seen that tremendous explosion of knowledge. And so we can see now, with the advent of modern technology, how very easily the whole world will be kept up to date with these events in Jerusalem. With live streaming and television, internet, smartphones, tablets, social media, it is not hard at all to see how this will be fulfilled. So we notice their mockery of these two witnesses. Then we notice their merriment. Their merriment, verse 10. They'll rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another. This is the only reference to gift giving in the New Testament, and what an occasion. It's like a satanic Christmas. The whole world is going to celebrate. Now we can envisage that perhaps after this COVID-19 thing's over, there might be some celebrations and some partying. Okay, hopefully if you're a Christian in a godly sense, okay? But can you imagine the picture here of the world rejoicing over the death of these two godly men? David Cloud says, from a human perspective, it sometimes appears that God loses battles, but those who believe his word know that it is impossible for him to lose the war. From man's standpoint, it looks like that man has won the battle, that the truth has been defeated. But it's not going to be. They feel the reason why they rejoice, I mentioned, is because they have felt tormented. John Woolworth says, a righteous prophet is always a torment to an evil generation. The two witnesses are an obstacle to evil, unbelief and satanic power prevalent in that time. That brings us now to the ascension of the two witnesses. The ascension of the two witnesses. And after 3 days and a half, verse 11, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. I see in this a picture, really, of the triumph of truth. Do you? And we know this is a literal event that's coming in the future. But doesn't it present a dramatic picture there of how man feels that the truth has been defeated, that God has been defeated? But right at this time when men feel that and are rejoicing over the fact that they feel that they have won the day, God steps in and confounds them. We notice the Spirit's work of resurrection in verse 11. The Spirit of life from God enters into them. This is the Holy Spirit who will be the agent of their resurrection. The Holy Spirit will raise them back to life. They will stand up upon their feet, and great fear will fall upon them that see them. What a dramatic scene there. The world that has been rejoicing over the death of these two prophets. The world that has had its TV cameras channeled onto or trained on these two dead bodies will all of a sudden reel in shock as they stand up upon their feet. We notice the summons to their ascension. A great voice from heaven, presumably the voice of God, calls out there and summons them up into heaven. Come up hither, verse 12, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. It's like they have their own private rapture. Although it's slower than the rapture, we know the rapture is instantaneous. It probably more closely resembles the ascension of Christ as the enemies are able to see it happen. It's a slower process as they ascend up out of their sight. And then as they ascend, there is a sign after their ascension. There is a great earthquake, verse 13. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is one of five great earthquakes in the book of Revelation. We notice a tenth of the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, 7,000 perish, and the living are fearful and acknowledge the true God. So the ascension of the two witnesses. We see the ultimate triumph of God's truth over sinful men. You know, men often feel, don't they, that the world's in their control. They often feel that events are in their control. I believe Satan felt that way when he saw Christ dying on the cross. He thought that he had won the day. Evil men thought that the Christ of God had been exterminated. That all was lost so far as the truth was concerned. That evil had triumphed over righteousness. But as the old Negro preacher said, but Sunday's coming. And we see a similar picture with these two men. 3 days and a half, they ascend up into heaven. God always wins the battle. Now, number five, and lastly, we notice the announcements after the two witnesses. The announcements after the two witnesses. We have firstly the announcement of woe, verse 14. and 15. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded. Now, the actual recording of the vial judgments will not be until chapter 16, I believe it is. Yes. Chapter 16. All right, will be where we actually get the details of that. All right, there's going to be some more explanation of other things before we get to those details. But we have the sounding of the seventh trumpet now taking place here in chapter 11. The announcement of woe. You remember that the final three trumpet judgments all had a woe connected to them, indicating that they were particularly grievous and particularly severe. And so we've had the first woe with the sixth trumpet, the first woe with the fifth trumpet, the second woe with the sixth trumpet, and now we have the third woe coming quickly. So we have the announcement of woe. But then we have some announcements of worship. Announcements of worship. Heaven at this point in time, in fact, you notice this as you go through the book of Revelation, there are these, at these key moments, as this great drama unfolds, we have these tremendous seasons of worship. It's like heaven is watching the drama unfold, and the anticipation is building in the hearts of the saints, because they know that the time is almost, the time of man's evil reign on earth and man's history as we know it is almost at the end, and that Christ's triumph and Christ's return and Christ's reign is about to be ushered in. And so there's this tremendous anticipation. It's like heaven is sitting on the edge of their seats and observing these things. And with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, there is this consciousness in the hearts of the saints there in heaven that the time is almost up for man, that Christ is about to return. There's only this brief 3.5 years that are left, and heaven erupts in joyous worship. This is worship that is at worship of anticipation, the worship of expectation. There's an expectancy. There's an anticipation of what is about to happen, of what is about to take place, that very soon evil will be forever put down and Christ will reign. I hope that anticipation's in your heart today. Do you anticipate and look forward to with expectancy that day when Jesus shall reign? That's the picture. The sounding of the seventh trumpet, says Thomas, brings a great heavenly celebration over the anticipated establishment of God's kingdom on earth. And so we have worship coming from two quarters. We have worship coming from the great voices in verse 15. We don't know who they are. They are unnamed. But we know that there are multiple voices. There is this great chorus of voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Isn't it amazing? It says there, the kingdoms of this world are become. Now, we know from reading Revelation that there are still some events to take place until Christ comes and reigns on the earth. But heaven at this point is seeing the fact that this is so imminent, that this reigning of Christ is so close, it's like it's already arrived. The anticipation is so strong in their hearts. And it also reveals the divine perspective, that from God's perspective, these things are accomplished events. We are time-bound creatures and we move through time. But from God's perspective, it's already over. The battle is already over. God already sees all of these things as completed realities. We experience them in time. Great voices. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Aren't you looking forward to that day? And the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and unlike the reign of earthly kings, our Lord's reign is an eternal reign. He shall reign forever and ever. Look at these verses. Psalm 145:13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Psalm 146:10. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. praise ye the Lord. Daniel 7:13-14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all nations and that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Luke 1:32-33. He shall be great, speaking of Christ, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Can't you hear that chorus coming out of eternity, coming out of heaven in anticipation of that day when Christ will rule and reign? I tell you what, I'm looking forward to that day. The more you look around this world and the more life transpires and you see the chaos and the wickedness of man and the rebellion of man and men who are so against God, isn't it a joy to anticipate and to look forward to that day when the kingdoms of this world will be under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ? So we have the worship of the great voices. Then we have the worship of the 24 elders. We encounter the 24 elders again. We've seen them before in the book, verse 16 through 19. And the 24 elders which sat before God in their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." And you see how the focus of the worship of heaven is upon this fact that Christ is going to reign, that his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. It is focused upon that. That's a great theme for worship. We note the posture of their praise, verse 16. We see them falling down before the Lord on their faces. That's true worship, true humbling of ourselves before God. We see that there are some great themes in their worship. They emphasize some things here. Verse 17, the omnipotence of God, Lord God Almighty. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty. Let us never forget that we serve the Almighty God, the God who has all power. That means there's nothing in your life that God can't address, that God can't help you with. He has all power. The eternality of God, which art and wast and art to come. The focus here is upon God's uninterrupted existence in the past, present and future. He is the God who inhabits eternity. These are the themes of their praise. The rulership of God. Thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The nations were angry. Verse 18, thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. The nations were angry. Thy wrath is come. There's a word play here in the text. We see the wrath of man against the wrath of God. Man's wrath against God. God's wrath is come. We've seen God's wrath already displayed throughout the tribulation period, but his wrath is intensifying. And the contrast is clear, says Woolworth, that the wrath of humanity is impotent, but the wrath of God is omnipotent. You know, this phrase the nations were angry and thy wrath is come. Verse 18 is very much built upon Psalm 2, which talks about this. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We live in a world, don't we, that is raging against God. Why do the heathen rage? Let us break their bands asunder. Cast away their cords from us. That's the rebellion of man, wanting to loose themselves from God's commandments and God's laws and God's rulership. But God is going to put down one day forever the rebellion of man. And that's the focus of their worship. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints. And then that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. You say, do all of those events take place in one hit? No, this is a great anthem of praise, where the 420 elders really just group together all of these events that are going to unfold throughout the remainder of the book of Revelation. This is not to give us a timeline of these events, but rather they are praising God, listing one after another these great things that are going to transpire as we move towards the second coming of Christ and his eternal reign. And then John sees the temple in heaven, and the temple of God, verse 19, was opened in heaven. That's interesting. In verse 1, we started with an earthly temple. At the end of the chapter, we end with the temple in heaven. There's a contrast here, isn't there? Earthly temple, dominated by Antichrist, dominated by man, trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, the Jerusalem city there and the holy area there. But in heaven, the temple of God opened. John sees the Ark of his Testament. Much, we don't have time to go into it, but all the rich history involved in the Ark of the Covenant. Do you realise that the Ark of the Covenant, it was simply a replica of the ark that's already in heaven? And so, well, the Ark of the Covenant's been lost. Well, not the one in heaven. It's still there. The furniture of the tabernacle was constructed according to the pattern revealed to God, revealed by God, the pattern of things in the heavens. So John sees into the temple in heaven. He sees the Ark of his Testament. And then he sees these storm signs again. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The storm clouds of God's wrath. We've seen that before, indicating that God's judgment is about to break forth again on this wicked world. And we're going to see that unfold for us when we get into the vial judgments in Revelation chapter 16. But before then, God's word is going to introduce us to some key characters in the book of Revelation in chapter 12 and 13, which will be our focus over the next couple of messages as we consider that satanic trinity that will be very active during the tribulation period: the dragon, picture of Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, and the image that they set up as well in the temple as the Antichrist proclaims himself as God. So as we conclude, are you saved? How much better to trust the Lord now than to wait until the time of judgment? God is giving man an opportunity to repent, and if you're not saved, you need to repent and trust Christ. And then I hope, as God's people, we can see there are some applications for us from these two prophets. The need to be bold for the truth and ashamed for the truth. The need for the Lord's power to rest upon our witness, that we would be like those candlesticks fueled by the oil there, picture of the Holy Spirit, that we would burn brightly for the Lord in the dark age in which we live. So let's bow for prayer. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us and for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would seal these lessons to our hearts. We pray particularly for any who may not know Christ as their Saviour. Lord, we pray that they would avail themselves of your gift of grace, that they would turn in repentance to thee and receive the free forgiveness that you offer, dear Father, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us as your people, Lord, to recognise we are in a battle, that Satan and this world is at war with the truth, seeking to overcome it, seeking to silence it. But Lord, help us, we pray, and to put our faith in you and to boldly proclaim, as these two men will in the future, your truth in a dark and wicked world. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you.